Wonderful to be with everyone this morning. As was noted in the announcements, we've got several of our number that are not able to be with us this morning, some from sickness. And so let's keep in them in our prayers. It's always, we take a hit when that happens, but we need to remember them and also understand that we can worship God acceptably even in such a few number. And so I think we've done that this morning, and I hope that you've been encouraged and edified by the worship. I know I have been, and I hope that the things that I prepared to speak this morning will be of benefit to you. If you would, turn your New Testaments to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I want to consider verses 8 through 10 of that chapter, where the Apostle Paul tells the Romans, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." In Romans chapter 13, in the first seven verses, the Apostle Paul gave attention to our duties before the government. And he mentioned that they were the authority set by God, and they were God's ministers for good. And what they will do if they're following God's design in government is to uphold what is good and honor it and reward it, and they will punish the evildoers. And if we want to be unafraid, then we'll do what the government says. With regard to that, in the last two verses of that section, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul said, we're to render unto the government what is due. Like Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. We're to pay our taxes. That's what we owe the government. And I think that's how Paul transitions in verse 8. He says, owe no one anything. The fact of the matter is, we're going to owe people things. You can't hardly go throughout life without owing someone something, especially if you're a citizen, you're going to owe the government something. He's not saying it's wrong to be in any kind of debt. We've got to be responsible with our money like God has told us. We're the stewards of what He has given to us. But we've got to pay what we owe, especially to the government. We owe them our taxes. We pay our taxes. We pay them in full, and we pay them as speedily as we can and as we are to, as it is appointed each of us. But notice what he says there. Owe no one anything except this. And here's the reality. You're to owe each and every person love. Love your neighbor as yourself. But this particular debt is so different from any other debt we will incur. It's a debt that we can delight in and rejoice in, as we'll note, but it's also a debt in perpetuity. It will never be repaid. It's a debt that will always be there, that we'll always owe, that we will never be able to fully repay. Especially we understand that with our love to God, but I think sometimes we start to forget about our debt we owe to each other, not just here, but to those in the world, our neighbor. And sometimes we think of things along those lines. Maybe it's something else of a less significant matter where we think, I don't owe you anything. I don't owe you anything. You deserve nothing from me. What have you done to earn my respect? Or maybe it's something else. I don't owe you anything. But in reality, what the Apostle Paul is saying is, yes, you do. You're indebted to your fellow man. And you're not to owe anybody anything except this greatest debt that we incur because we're born into the world, that you love one another. And we're impressed by what he goes on to say, that, you know, love is not some arbitrary thing. Love is not up for us to decide. Love is defined by God. Love is given by God, and he tells us how to love. He says love is a fulfillment of the law. He says all of these commandments, and he names a few that are with regard to relationships from man to man. If you observe those, what you're doing is observing this commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And you know what? There's no command in the Old Testament or the New Testament that ever brings harm to a neighbor. And we can understand that. We understand as we read the New Testament, especially Galatians 5 with the fruit of the Spirit, against such there is no law. Everything that has to do with our relationships on this earth that God has commanded us to observe or to refrain from, don't commit adultery, don't hate one another, you shall not murder, or the things that we are supposed to observe, we're supposed to do for each other, it does no harm to a neighbor. And so we see that to love a neighbor is to fulfill the law. That means, how do we love each other? We do what God says. And that's a debt that we have before each other. He says, you're to pay that debt. You're to continually show each other love. I want us to consider our debt of love this morning. And what I want to first do is look at the reason for our debt, because we've got to answer that question, because there are a lot of people that if they sat here and heard me tell them that they owe me, but I owe them as well, they may think, wait a sec, I don't owe you anything. What do you mean? What reason do you have for me owing you anything, especially something like this, love? I don't have to love everybody. I can choose who I love. Well, yes, you can choose who you love, and you can choose what debt you pay. There are consequences, though, aren't there? There is a great reason that we have a debt to love each other. And I think the greatest reason is who loved all of us at the very start of this. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, we read that God so loved the world. Notice that. He so loved the world. That's inclusive of everyone. And not only everyone during that time, but everyone in the past, in the present, in the future. This sacrifice was for mankind. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, we're further impressed by this when we read Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Because what this shows is that God's love is so great that it was extended and lavished upon those who were even unlovable. Paul says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. You know what that word means? It means they have no reverence for God. Godliness is God's word, piety, and He's saying that Christ died for those who don't even think about God. He died for those who are not living with God in their minds and hearts. Christ died for the ungodly. And He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He says in verse 10, that if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. We're sinners, we're ungodly, we're enemies of God, and yet He sent His only begotten Son. That tells me that there is something valuable within us as mankind that God sees. And we see that back in Genesis chapter 1. We are created in the image of God, and we're at the pinnacle of His creation. We are His pride and His joy. We are His jewels upon this earth. We are all that He was about in creation. Everything that was created, it all finds its head in God. It's for His glory. But when it comes down to the created things, we are the focus of God. So He sent His Son to die for us. And there is a very logical and reasonable conclusion to that, and result of that, an expectation that is bred from that. In 1 John 4 and verse 9, John wrote, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. When we consider the fact that we were unlovable and God sent the greatest gift ever, His only Son, to die for us, when we consider that we didn't love God, it wasn't a reciprocity of love that He gave to us. It was the start of it. We reciprocate, and we're to reciprocate. But He said, you didn't even love God, and He still loved you. And He did that because He wanted us to live in Christ. What He saw was that we sinned. And just like Adam and Eve, you shall surely die. We died. All of sin falls short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. He said, I'm not just going to leave them like that. I created them out of love. I continue to love them, and I'm going to solve the sin problem. I'm going to give them opportunity to be in my good favor again. But the only thing that will do is a sacrifice of my only son. That means God values you. You think about that in regard to just physical matters. A parent would run into their burning house if their kid was still inside. And what that meant is that that parent values that child's life more than they value their own life. They're willing to die for that child, and that's exactly what God did for us. The Word is Christ, and He was God. In the beginning was the Word was with God. What it's saying is that God sent His only begotten Son. God died so you don't have to. And He didn't do that just for us here today. He did that for the whole world. During all times, all cultures, all people. And if God saw that value in each one of us, why don't we see the value in each other? That's why He says, if God loved us, we also ought to love each other. We can understand this reason of our debt further when we see the link that we have. And it's undeniable with each other. We see that in the general connection of each other in mankind. In Acts the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul explains the unknown God to the Athenians. And this is what he says, God, who made the world and everything in it, that includes us, since He is Lord in heaven and on earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He says in verse 26 that He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. Verse 28, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. There is the undeniable link in mankind. God created each and every one of us. God created all that we see. He created all that we see, and He made us that we should seek Him. So we have the same Creator. We come from the same one. We have the same created purpose. We're all here for the same reason. We are all the offspring of God. And especially in the climate of today, verse 26 screams at us. He is made from one blood. Every nation of men to dwell on the earth. There's the human race, and truly, that's the one blood. We talk about white and black and Hispanic and Asian. We talk about the different races, and it's foolish to deny that there aren't different people. There are different races. We understand that. There are different cultures. There are different skin colors. But it's all the same blood. It's all from the same Creator. And we're all here for the same purpose. What Paul is saying here is that that's who this unknown God is. He's the one from whom we all came. But think about that. If we're all of the same creation, all of one blood, we have that link, then we are undeniably and unequivocally linked together and joined together and entwined together in the same purpose and in the same climate and the same place. And we have an obligation one to another. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul shows this link when he talks about contentment. He says, you got to be content. And he says, for we have brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. There's an undeniable link. You think I shouldn't love you, maybe, because you're a different race, or maybe you just don't have as much money as me. Or you shouldn't love someone else because there's that difference in finances and in the economy. Whatever difference you may throw out there, you have more things than me, or I have more things than you, or we're just from different cultures, so the things that you have are weird to me and the things that I have are weird to you. No, you brought nothing into this world. Everyone has that in common. And you know what? You're not going to be able to carry anything out. And everyone will go out. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. That tells me that we're created by the same Creator. We're of one blood. We're of one purpose to seek Him out, to serve Him and fear Him and keep His commandments. Life's not about physical possessions or any other thing, including culture, including tradition. It's about serving God and keeping His commandments. We didn't bring anything into this world. We're not going to carry anything out. Everyone's going to die. No one's exempt from that. And everyone's going to be judged. If we're all in the same boat, and you take even that analogy, you're in a boat and something goes wrong, you're all either going down or you're all going to help each other to keep that boat afloat. We're all in the same boat. We're all in the same life. We have that debt of love to one another. We must feel for each other and act for each other because we're part of each other in this race. But even furthermore, as Christians, the church must understand this. The debt of love, it is to all men, but especially, Galatians 6 and verse 10, let us do good to all, but especially of those who are of the household of faith. Especially as Christians, we've got an undeniable link. And what Christianity does is it understands that undeniable link of mankind. You know, if everyone followed Christ, there would be no problems in the world. If they all, I know that that's, you know, a pipe dream, that's not realistic, that everyone will follow Christ and everyone will follow Christ perfectly and consistently. But that's the concept. Christ is it. And Christ knows the way. Christ has the way. Christ is the way. You follow Christ, there's no problems. And that includes this concept of love for one another, because we realize that we all really are a part of each other. And if we understand that, we know we're indebted to love each other. And if we love each other, we'll take care of each other and things will go smoothly. And the church is textbook. The church is the manifestation of that. The church is the embodiment of that, because Christians come to Christ and they live in Him together. And Ephesians is a great epistle to go to illustrate that point about the church. Notice in the blessings that are in Christ in Ephesians chapter 1, that the mystery is concerned in verse 9. Notice what that is. He has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. He's saying that salvation, the whole purpose of life, the redemption and remission of your sins, the hope of heaven, you can't find it in anyone else except Jesus. We read that in John 14 and verse 6. But not only that, He said, both in one, all things which are in heaven and on earth. All things. And the church is the realization of that. The church understands, as each of us individually come together, that the only way to heaven that I can go is through Jesus. And that's the only way you can go. And you're every bit as much a subject of that salvation as I am. You're no better than me, and I'm no better than you. And we come together as we come in Christ to go to heaven, and it links us together. No one's better than each other. And we're all indebted to each other. In verse 18, He further says, He wants the eyes of their understanding to be enlightened, and He says a few things about that. He says, I want you to know what is the hope of His calling. We all share the same hope. I'm not going to get anything that is better or greater than you will if we all follow Christ in the same way. It's the crown of righteousness, and it's promised to each and every one of us. There's one hope, and we're all in it for the same goal. And He says also, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? He's saying that God sees you, and you are riches to Him as a Christian. James chapter 1 says that we are His first fruits of the creation. We're God's prized possession. We're His glory. And He sees each and every one of us individually in that same exact way. And not only that, He wants them to know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. We all are afforded the same power. You know, when power and authority and energy is delegated in this world, it's only given to those who are of a certain situation. Maybe they've proven their ability. Maybe they have all of the qualifications. They've got the schooling, they've got the experience, and that authority, that power, that ability is delegated to that person when it wouldn't be delegated to this person. You know what? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the only way we're going to get to heaven is through the power of His resurrection, which works in us, and it's afforded to each and every one of us as Christians. The same hope, we're God's prized possession, in the same power. Ephesians chapter 2 elaborates on this when he talks about how that wall between the Jew and Gentile has been broken down. He has made both one, He is our peace, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. He has abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments. He creates in himself one new man from the two. He reconciles them both to God in one body through the cross. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, the Gentiles, and to those who are near, the Jews. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's the mystery, he says in chapter 3 in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise, the same promise through Christ in the gospel. No one's better than another person. Not just Jew and Gentile, but male and female, slave or free, barbarian and Scythian. We read that in Galatians chapter 3. And we're all one. In fact, in chapter 3, with regard to that spiritual relationship, it says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named." We all have the same Father. We all wear the same name, Christian children of God. And what does that mean? What does that link mean? Verse 1 of chapter 4, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called." It's a call to salvation. It's a call to righteousness. It's a call to peace. It's also a call to unity, because it's all headed up into Christ. It's all a part of one body, brings to all people, everything, all gathered together in one in Christ. And this is how you walk, with all lowliness. You humble? We should be after reading all of this. And all lowliness and gentleness, and long-suffering, we should be patient with one another, bearing with one another, notice, in love. You know, that considers aiding one another, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why, Paul? Because there is one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Just one. You know, that excludes everything else. And what that does is it includes the debt of love, if we're all of one. And that's exactly what verses 1 through 6 of Ephesians 4 could be summed up in. Love each other. Be humble. Be patient. Bear one another's burdens. Help each other through this life. Be at peace with one another and be unified in Christ. Because we have all been saved by the same blood and have the same hope, and have the same calling, we're indebted to love one another. And so we've got our debt. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. "Owe no one anything except to love one another." What does that mean? And I think that it's something that is easier described, easier shown with an example than it is defined. Strong gives the definition of the Greek word agape, which is translated to love. Love, that is affection or benevolence. Some translations give the word charity in place of love in most of what we read. I want to suggest to you that what love is essentially the extending and expression of goodwill for someone else's benefit that is bred from an unfeigned, unhypocritical sense of value perceived in its object. What that means is that I'm going to do what you need, maybe what you want. I'm going to give you some benefit in whatever power and ability that I have within myself. Execute on the opportunities to do good for you, because unhypocritically, I see that you're valuable. You're made in the image of God, that Jesus died for you, not just me, but for you. And in fact, that's what God put me on this earth to do, to fear God and keep His commandments and to love my neighbor as myself. That's love. It's very sacrificial in nature. And this is blossomed as we look to the one who is described as love. 1 John 4 and verse 8. God is love. Say, what is love? We're indebted to love one another. God is love. All right. Explain that to me. God is love. What that means is that God in and of himself is love. God didn't invent love. Can we comprehend that? Wrap our minds around that? You think about even matters of morality when we're studying apologetics and we're trying to prove the existence of God. We talk about morality. What's your definition of morality? How can you speak in moral terms if you don't believe in God? Because where did you get that sense from? And then we maybe try to explain that, you know, God has told us what morality is. That's not really true. God is morality, and He's revealed Himself to us. It's the same thing with love. What is love? We're indebted to love one another. What is love? God is love. Everything we see that God does, everything that He reveals to us of Himself, that is love. How God deals with us, we see it in the Old Testament, how He dealt with the nation of Israel and even the Gentile nations, how He deals with us in the New Testament. Everything that God is, whether He says it or He does it, it's out of love and it is love, because God is love. We wonder, how do we act like God then? And Jesus, we know, is God manifest in the flesh. John 1, 1 through 4 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What do we behold? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In chapter 14 of John, He says, if you've seen Me and heard Me, you've seen and heard the Father. God is love, isn't it? Jesus is the embodiment of that. Act like Jesus, essentially. And we see Jesus and many things, but the height of that expression and magnification of love is in His sacrifice. He told the disciples Himself in John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You think Jesus just put it at the top. That's the greatest love that can be shown. And yet He still tops it in Romans 5 and verse 10. If we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through His Son. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. No greater love has anyone than to lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus says, I laid him down for my enemies. That's love. And we see the sacrificial nature of love, that it is inherently sacrificial, because what it does is it looks away from self and it sees the value of its object and it says, I'm going to do whatever it takes to do what's best for you. Not maybe necessarily what you want, but what is best for you. And that is explained to me in the New Testament. I'm going to do what's best for you. I'm going to show you love. And that may be at my expense. That's exactly what Jesus' sacrifice was. In John, or Philippians 2 and verse 3, we're given Christ as an example. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you not look out only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Greatest act of love there ever will be, that we'll ever know. And it was sacrificial in nature. He saw our value and he gave himself. We alluded to this before the giving. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, Jesus is given as an example. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. It sees the value in its object and it gives what its object needs, even if that's itself. And many times and most times it does it to its own expense. And we're indebted to love each other in that way. And you know what? We alluded to this earlier as well, that love is a debt that will never be fully paid. It's in perpetuity. We'll always have it to owe each other, that love that we read in the New Testament. But unlike any other debt, we should delight in the acknowledgement that we are indebted, and we should delight further as we pay that debt. What debt do you feel that way about? Feel that way about your mortgage or your car payment, or when taxes roll around, I gotta render to Caesar what is Caesar. I'm happy that I owe the government and I'm happy as I'm writing that check. I don't think there's any debt that we incur that we're happy about and we're happy to pay. But love is that nature. And it's because of the very essence of love, as we just said. Love is God. God is love. And the whole concept of salvation and to live as though you will get to heaven is to be in fellowship with God, to do what God does and be where God is. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sins. So if God is love and God is light, then light is love. We walk in the light. We're walking in love. We're being as God is in the light. We're loving like God loves. And we've got that debt to pay to one another. What that means is the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sins. That means is that now we're one with God. We become with Him and like Him, and we have the hope of being where He is for eternity. In Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 13, we're told the necessity as a group of Christians, a congregation, to dwell in unity because of the oneness in Christ. But this is what we're also to do when we come together. We're to edify one another. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, what? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And who is Christ? God. And what is God? God is love. We're in debt to love one another. It's a debt that will never be fully paid, but it's a debt we rejoice in the acknowledgement of and to pay it. That's what we're trying to be. We're trying to be like Christ. We're trying to be like God. We're trying to reach that pinnacle of Christianity, which is love. It's profound. And it's a wonderful concept. That's exactly what we read in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2 talks about the grace and peace. He says, it's multiplied to you in no other place than the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You want to be godly like God wants you to. You want to have spiritual life. It's all found in the knowledge of His Son, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, and by which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers, what? Of the divine nature. Who's the divine nature? God. You see that in Romans 1. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Do we understand that the reason we study, the reason we learn about Jesus, is because we want to know more and more about God so that we can be like God? We can partake of His nature. That's wonderful. We're made in the image of God, and to partake in that nature, we do what we have revealed to us in His Son. But He elaborates on this further in verse 5. He says, for this reason, you got the divine nature through the knowledge of Him. So for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Faith is not it. Faith is the start. Add to your faith virtue. It means moral excellence. But this list is in nature ascending to really a crescendo, a pinnacle, a conclusion. And so that moral excellence, it's just the desire of moral excellence. I want to be excellent morally. And like we said before, what's morality? God is moral. He revealed Himself to us. That's the standard. God is. You add to your faith the desire for moral excellence. But you can't be moral excellence without knowledge. He has revealed this through the knowledge of His Son. You add to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge the self-control that it takes to execute that knowledge in your life. And self-control, perseverance. It's not a one-time thing. You consistently do it. And to perseverance, godliness. The more and more you partake of the Son through faith, the more and more you become one who thinks about God. And you revere Him. And you keep Him in your mind, and your heart throughout the entire day, every day. To godliness, brotherly kindness. Why is that? It's that love that springs forth. If you're close to God, you're going to be close to His children. Brotherly kindness. But not only just those who are Christians, brotherly kindness, you add to that love. But that's the agape that we read about. It's not the love that simply Christians have for each other, but that God had for the whole world, even when they were sinners and when they were His enemies. You see that? God is love. You add to your faith, all of these things, you get to the top and you're becoming like God, the divine nature. It's a pinnacle of Christianity. It's the most wonderful thing we can partake of. That's why he says in verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who He is. All of these things that find their pinnacle in love. We grow toward God as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But if that is the case, and that is accomplished through the knowledge of Him, then the way we love each other is expressed in the commandments that Jesus has given to us. He is the Word, and the Word became flesh, and what He gives us in His revelation is who He was and how He lived and the commands that He continues to give us through the inspiration of the Spirit. And that's how we love one another, and that's how we love God. That's exactly what John says in 1 John 2. He says, now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Notice this, though. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk as He walked. Say, what is love? God is love. He reveals that to us. And the love of God, how God loves and who God is perfected, is completed in the one who follows Jesus' word. and does what Jesus did and says what Jesus says. In 2 John chapter 1 chapter, verse 4, he says, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. We're indebted to this. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that as you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 13 and verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also have love for one another, because by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How do you know you're following God, who is love? If you're loving one another. If you're loving those who are of him. If you're loving those who are created by him. It's a manifestation of our discipleship. It's the height of Christianity. And it's what we should delight in. You know, as we love one another and we do that by keeping God's commandments, there are myriad of examples and applications of this. Shortly, I want to name a few. I want us to consider that, though, that love is not always something that is easy to do. Love is not always something necessarily that its recipient will want, but it's what they need. And love is going to be sacrificial in nature, just like Jesus, who is the manifestation of love in the flesh, who gave himself for us because he saw the value in us. And we too are indebted to love one another. We notice the link of mankind together, and that we are indebted to those who live on this earth. And the greatest act of love that we can show to our fellow man is to give them the gospel which saves. This is exactly how the Apostle Paul lived. He said in Romans 1 and verse 14, I am a debtor. There it is. He's a debtor, and the greatest debt he has is love. But this is what he says, a debtor to Greeks and barbarians, to wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. He's saying, I'm indebted to preach the gospel, namely because he's an apostle, but even more so because he's a child of God and he receives salvation from that power and he wants to give it to others. He says, I'm indebted to preach the gospel. Another way you could say that is, I'm indebted to love everyone. For I am not ashamed, in verse 16, of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The greatest act of love you can perform for your neighbor, those who you never ever met but are human beings, is not to give them some money for some food, not to give food. Those are good acts of love as well. It's to give them the bread of life, the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. It's the greatest thing you can do, and most of the time they're not going to want to hear it, but it's not loving to turn away from them because they don't want to hear it. In Acts the 8th chapter in verse 4, after the great persecution was recorded, after Paul is continuing to persecute the church, it says in verse 4 that those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. You want to see love? Look at that. The very word, the very message, the very belief that caused many of them to be put to death. They just saw Stephen stoned because of preaching this message, and they believe it and have partaken of it as well. That very message which is causing them so much grief, they're taking with them and giving it to everyone they come into contact with. Must be important. It's the power of God to salvation. And it doesn't matter what it is that threatens their life. The nature of love is sacrificial, and they're going to make sure they love their fellow man. There's an interesting quote by an avowed atheist, Penn Jillette. He's that magician, you know, Penn and Teller, the TV show. He's an atheist. And he's quoted as saying, I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize, evangelize, make disciples. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? That cuts me deep. And it reminds me of all the times where, because it was socially awkward, I did not give the gospel to a lost soul and I failed to express love to them. Greatest thing that we can do for our fellow man is to break unto them the bread of life. You know, related to that is our responsibilities to each other. We've partaken of that life-giving stream. We've partaken of that heavenly food, and we tasted that the Lord is gracious, and we're wanting to get to heaven. And the greatest thing that we can do for each other is to help each other get there. That's love. And like I said, it's not always going to be something that we want at the time, but we need to realize it's something that we need when we help each other out with the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul said, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." That's the same concept as Ephesians chapter 4. We're building each other up till we come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. We use that to define love. That's why it's something we rejoice in. We help each other grow up into that. And the Corinthians, what they were doing is they were taking their spiritual gift that was given them, and they were getting up and just wanting attention for themselves. 1 Corinthians 13, "If you have not love, it profits you nothing." They were using these gifts without love. They didn't care about their brethren. They wanted attention on themselves, and they were arrogant and prideful. He says, let it be done for edification. Let it be done for their benefit. That's doing it out of love. And when we come together, that's what we're doing. We're singing out, we're participating in worship, because we're trying to build each other up into Christ. And that's showing love. And as we continue to do this daily, we understand that Satan's still out there, and he's working even on the church. He's trying to get us to turn away from that gift. And while we edify each other, we also have to exhort one another, encourage each other to walk in that truth. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 3:12, "Beware, brethren, lest any there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." We see sin and we warn about sin. We say, don't be deceived by that. And we encourage to then have them look to the crown of life, look to the lasting blessings in Christ. And you know, one of the greatest places to do that is the assembly, which is designed by God. That's why he says in Hebrews 10:24, "Let us consider one another in order to what? Stir up love and good works." Good works are the works which are ordained by God, and the way we love each other is to walk in his commandments. So you got that tied together. Stir up love and good works. You're considering one another. How? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. You know, there are times when, of course, like several this morning, we're not able to be at services. Health does not permit them to be there. They want to be there, and we know they want to be there, but they can't be there for whatever reason. But you know, way too often, someone doesn't show up to Bible class. Way too often, someone doesn't show up to worship because they didn't set their alarm, or they're just too tired to get out of bed in the morning. Or maybe it just wasn't important to them, so they decided on Saturday night, you know, I'm not going to go to worship tomorrow. Maybe they decide, you know, I'm strong enough. I don't need it. I know. We're studying Acts. I recently studied that, so I don't need to go. I don't need to benefit from that. You know, God didn't have to create us, and God didn't have to send His Son. He doesn't benefit from our worship. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our fellowship. He wants us to enjoy that. You think of that in relation to us, to each other. Consider one another to stir up love and good works. When one forsakes the assembly, they not only forsake God, they forsake their brethren, and they not only neglect to be there and build each other up, but essentially what they do is they express their lack of love, hatred perhaps, toward their brethren. Let's make sure that we're not doing the same. And lastly, we can love each other as Christians as we turn each other away from our sin. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." How does that happen? Some in the world might think that loving someone and covering a multitude of sins by loving them is to not make them uncomfortable about their sin. Just turn a blind eye, a deaf ear to it. You don't know about it because you're willfully ignorant. It says, love will cover a multitude of sins, and we connect that with James 5:19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover what? A multitude of sins. That's love, brethren. And you know what? That's sacrificial. Because it does not delight me at all to go and tell a brother or sister in Christ that what you're doing is wrong and you don't have fellowship with God. Especially if I have that idea that they might hate me for doing it. They might resent me for doing it. That's not fun. But it's necessary and it's what they need, and that's love. And it'll cover a multitude of sins. Every time we see something, and we need to make sure, like 1 Peter 4 said, he said there, the end of all things is at hand. That means judgment is coming. We don't know when it's coming, but it's coming. So be serious and watchful. Serious and watchful. That's what Christians are. And what that means is also looking out for each other. You know, someone will say, you don't have any right to get into my business. Keep to yourself. That's really not Christianity. Keeping to yourself is not Christianity. Christianity is being so entwined together in love that we are involved in the aspects of our lives and we can know if something's wrong and then we can help each other in that. We're indebted to one another. Your business is my business spiritually and my business is your business spiritually because we're in the body of Christ and we're trying to get to heaven. And if you sin, it's my obligation and it's your obligation if I sin and you know about it, out of love, to turn me from my sins. Because if not, I'm going to hell. That's just the truth. And just like Penn said, if you believe in a hell and you're not going to tell someone that hell's coming for them, how much do you have to hate that person? How much more should we show that love for our brethren? Like I said, there are countless applications that we can have. I wanted to mention those few. Let us always remember our debt of love to mankind and each other as members of the body of Christ. And also understand, it's something to rejoice in, and it's something that will never, ever be paid in full. Don't ever think that you've done enough, because it will never be enough. We're always going to be in that debt, and there are always opportunities to execute the payment of that debt. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel, what we want to do is, out of love, tell you that if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you've sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and you have no hope of heaven. But what you got to do is to repent and be converted, that your sins will be blotted out and times of refreshing will come. You'll be baptized for the remission of your sins and you can rise and walk in newness of life this morning. If you have obeyed the gospel and you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, whatever it is that we can assist you with spiritually, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.